Okay, your outline tonight is real similar to last week. I did change something on the second half, and but you know, no big deal. Now, I had every intention of listening at least to the end of my sermon from last week to remind myself where we ended last week. I cannot remember if we got to just war or not, or got through it. If anybody remembers, please tell me. If not, I'm going to review anyway, but it would it would help me if I... oh, well, y'all are worthless. We didn't get to just war. Okay, all right, so now we've had somebody jump in there. I said that only to see if you were listening. I didn't mean that at all. We're all worthless outside of Christ. Can we agree with that?
Amen.
Okay. All right. So let's try to summarize where we've been. The commandment says you shall not murder. The shorter catechism, I think, does a wonderful job of saying what we should do and what we shouldn't. The sixth commandment requires making every lawful effort to preserve one's own life and the lives of others. Now, even that statement could be taken to absurdity. I don't know of anybody in here that does that, where you know, in like in terms of what you eat and the vitamins you take, or maybe the things you don't do. You know, that could be taken, you know, to a crazy length. And sometimes people do that, but all things being equal, preserving our lives with good health, good diet, exercise, these are all good things. So that's the idea. And preserving others, taking care of others, helping others. So, you know, you're driving 60 miles an hour in your neighborhood with little children around, you're really not following that principle. You know, you're really not. All right, and then the sixth commandment forbids taking one's own life or the lives of others unjustly, or doing anything that leads to suicide or murder. And so then we began to talk about what it means to take somebody's life unjustly and justly. So we talked about, obviously, murdering somebody is sin. To murder someone is sin. And then there's the other angle of unintentional manslaughter. Isn't it interesting, and I didn't give you a passage here, we didn't discuss it last week, but how God set up these cities of refuge. And why did he do that? Because even though you might think, well, there was an unintentional homicide. These two guys are working and somehow there's an accident and this fella is killed. And he ought to be able to go to the family and say, look, we had an accident. I killed your, you know, husband. I killed your brother, whatever. But God knows the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of man. And that people could go, well, yeah, I don't think so. I think you meant to do him harm and now we're going to kill you. We might think, well, that sounds absurd, but we've probably never been in that situation. So, of course, the cities of refuge were to protect the one that did not murder someone, but they did kill somebody unintentionally. And so we see that in the Old Testament. We looked at capital punishment. We note it from Genesis 9 and Romans 13. In a sense, the Noetic covenant is a covenant of preservation. God instituted capital punishment to save humankind. Now, that's, of course, absolutely contrary to the thinking of modern day, but that was God's intention. Man is so sinful, if there is not a principle of just punishment, even up to the point of capital punishment, in civil authority, there will be haywire. And we might say, well, yeah, that's what we're experiencing today. That principle is not done away with in the New Testament era. Now, the principle that is done away with is the principle of, you know, in God's theocracy, church discipline could involve capital punishment. So, you know, certain sins meant not only were you in trouble with God who you worship, but God the judge, and it could lead to judgment. Paul talks about in Romans 13 that governing authorities have the authority. They bear the sword. That's not to poke people, to go ouch. That means to kill, to execute. Paul's saying this not about a real respectful government. The Romans, you might say a lot of things about the Roman government. You wouldn't say, you know, they're just really nice folks, okay? You respected them because you feared them to death. That's why they crucified people, so that you would not get out of line. And yet Paul says, even they, God has set up as their governing authority is established by God. And so that's why even we should respect authorities over us, even when we don't like them, even when we might despise them, and yet God has put them in that place. And then we address the issue of self-defense, and we looked at that Exodus passage. I'll just read that real quick. That's down at the bottom, Exodus 22. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him, but if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. So God says, look, the robber is dumb enough to come into your house at night and scare you and you kill him, that's fine. Now, if he comes to rob you where you see him, you deal with him, but you don't shoot him. Now, again, that's not handling every scenario. You know, you know, there is the principle of shoot first, ask questions later. So you got to factor that in too. But again, this is just one scenario. As a general rule, somebody breaks into our house, we don't think they're going for the Wonder Bread, you know, and we probably think they mean us harm too. So there's all these other factors. But the point of this passage is to make the distinction that there are times that we as God's people, though none of us would ever want to do it, but that we might have to defend ourselves or our family, even up to the point of justified homicide, protecting our family. So I think that's where we end it. We end it last week. And then we come to the principle of just war. Again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about places where God says it's proper and right to kill. The general principle is you don't kill, you certainly don't kill in an unjust manner. But there are places where carrying this act out is proper. Governments have the right to execute criminals. Individuals have the right to protect themselves and their families. And then when it comes to war, all of us were familiar here with the distinction, I think, between what we would talk about as a just war and an unjust war. We might debate whether one is one and or the other, but we know the concept. And I don't think any of us would argue when God says to Joshua in Joshua 6, Yahweh said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." And then in Joshua 8, "See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." That God has God chose in the Old Testament era to use his people to carry out his justice upon them and their wickedness. They were idolaters. They were evil people. And God chose to use his people to execute his judgment. Now, that might make us a little squirmish and uncomfortable inside. Why? Because that doesn't happen now in this era. You know, that's not how God doesn't tell us to do that today in this era. He did in the Old Testament era. Was God just in doing that? Of course. He had every right to do that. But if you like the principle of fair play, and that might make you feel a little better, then keep in mind that God not only used Israel to carry out his judgment upon God's enemies, God also used Israel's enemies and God's enemies to chastise his own people. When they lived in idolatry and so forth, often led by a wicked king doing that, God brought judgment upon them. And so you might say, even if you don't like it, at least God is fair. He uses the same principle of war to not only bring judgment upon his enemies, but to even chastise his own people. So again, we don't do that in this era, okay? The church and the state are completely separate. But that's what happened in the Old Testament era. And yet the principle of just war still carries over today. And again, the Bible gives us principles, but I think Christians can disagree over what is a just war and what isn't. There's freedom in that. For one person to be of the opinion, well, this war is not a righteous war from the perspective of this country or that country. And that can be their feelings or thoughts even about our own country when they're engaged. So, but we're not going to try to resolve all the international world issues today, but I'm just trying to set forth the principle. All right, murder is wrong, but here are just reasons to carry out homicide in terms of the state, in terms of self-defense, in terms of just war. Now we're coming back to murder again, or to killing that is sin. And I know I'm talking to a congregation that this is not new for you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think all of us in this room agree that abortion is murder, because the infant in the child's in the mother's womb from the point of conception forward is a human being made in God's image. So to kill that child, to murder that child, to kill that child is murder, and it is wrong. Look at the way David, and I think, well, I'm going to note two passages here. I think all of us, because of our view of the Bible and what it teaches about people, all mankind being made in God's image, I assume we're on the same page there. But if anybody, for any reason, not only on in terms of their own sake, but maybe kids, grandkids, others, you have questions about this, you want more information, there's plenty out there. So I'm just touching on this because I feel like it's something we all know. I want to address other related issues. But look at the way David describes God creating him. David has thought about how God is everywhere. God is around him. David can go into the depths of Sheol, the realm of the dead. God is there. He can go into the highest point in heaven. God is there. David can't escape God. And now it's as if what David does at this point in the psalm is go back to the womb, his mother's womb, and he begins to think about himself and how even there God was there. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The terms that David used here, while the Hebrew doesn't have in-depth medical language, the language conveys this idea of yes, what God was doing inside the womb. I mean, that sometimes people are wrong when they think, well, people long before the internet, they were like cave people and they were idiots. They weren't. They were a lot smarter about the natural things of the world than often modern day man is. David is using this language of forming my inward parts, my organs, my bones, all of this, knitting me together in my mother's womb. There was an understanding. This was a process, and it didn't happen immediately. David says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, yet when as yet there was none of them. Of course, this is just one beautiful picture of the scripture's description of a child in the womb. Now, what about in terms of Israel's own legal code? Well, again, in this time, this principle in Exodus 21, verse 22, the situation that God describes here is not this hypothetical situation that could never happen. We know in a fallen world, just about everything could happen. And so what is described here, that two men are in a fight, and there's an innocent bystander, this woman that is pregnant, and all of a sudden she is injured, or the child is injured, or the child is killed. And so this is what it says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children, not sure why it's plural there, I should have looked that up, that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fine. So you see, the incident has caused her to either prematurely give birth, or I think it's stated in such a way different scenarios could take place. But at least in this first scenario, she doesn't die. The child doesn't die. Everything's okay. But if there is harm, then you will pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. The clear implication is not only if the pregnant mother is harmed, but the infant. If the infant is even accidentally killed while these two men are wrestling, there, you know, somebody's going to be culpable for that. The child is not treated like a subhuman in any sense of the word. Now that leads me to think about the principle of our catechism, where it says we make every effort to preserve one's life. Well, let me say the first thing that comes to mind, and then we'll get to preserving one's life. Miss Donna, for 40 years, you were a birther. What was the term?
A midwife.
You were midwifing, okay? So you've very much been around this, but then others of you worked with either our crisis pregnancy center or others. Some of us have known people that have had abortion. Hopefully, our attitude toward them is compassion, kindness, love. I think the people that say they can have an abortion and go on with life without any implications, I think it's a lie. It's either self-delusion or trying to delude others. So our own crisis pregnancy center is a great illustration, in many others in the country, where let's say the church, I think is the way I want to say it, the church and Christian people said, it's not enough for us to say abortion is murder and therefore it's wrong, but we have to do what we can to protect life. And so here, I think, has been a great example for the past 50 years of not just Christians, but probably the majority are Christians. I have never done the red statistics, but certainly the church has been heavily involved in that, in seeking to not just protect life from being murdered, but helping those in that crisis pregnancy situation. You see, that is a great example of carrying out God's law. Not just that that's wrong, but saying, how do we promote life in this situation? And so I think, you know, our own pregnancy center that we support, forgive me, I can't.
Cornerstone.
It just wouldn't come into my brain. So it is a wonderful ministry, and it's great to see it, support it. It's sad that having seen now that the Supreme Court overturned and gave the law back to the states, we're still reaping the benefits of murdering babies being legalized for 50 years. Because we see that harshness, that coarseness in our culture, and how, you know, it used to be that there was folks that said, oh, we want abortion to be safe and rare. Well, you don't hear that much anymore. You hear these folks that just, how dare you think you can do anything to stop anybody? You know, they're evangelists for abortion. So I'm thankful for that illustration of the way the church has cared for not only God's people, but for the world. A great example of that. And again, I would urge us to remember when we become aware of somebody, whether they've committed abortion, maybe they were involved in some other evil act years gone by. Remember that the Apostle Paul was a murderer. He was a Jewish terrorist, you know, before they had that name. And then God not only converted him, used him in the church. I'm not saying we don't use discernment and wisdom if we're around a rough character, somebody that, you know, there, you know, I'm trying to be cognizant of that, but some of us have lived in a world where, you know, the people that have done criminal things, maybe we've not been around them. But if God has redeemed them or is in the process of redeeming them, they're in society. I'm not talking about in prison. You know, we need to show grace, wisdom, but also grace and mercy. Now, I want to come to the whole matter of self-sacrifice for a few minutes. This passage was quoted in the adult Sunday school lesson, and I had it on my lesson before I saw it in the lesson this morning, but of course, Jesus says in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So both of these passages are highlighting that Christ died for our sins. He was the ultimate self-sacrifice, giving himself, but giving himself in a sin substitutionary way. But both passages, also Jesus and Paul, recognize that the principle of being willing to die for others is a godly principle. Is a godly principle. Most of us are beyond military age, though. So, it's not just in the military. There could be other circumstances that we could never foresee, or certainly we don't want to sit around and wonder, I wonder how I could get, you know. But So I want to turn us to another passage to make us think about this issue of self-sacrifice a little broader. Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read verse 25 through 30. I'll set it up first. So remember, Paul's in Rome. He's in prison. He's writing the church in Philippi. I think it's about 800 miles away, give or take. And the church in Philippi knows Paul's in prison. Of course, you know, imagine how this communication comes. You know, it's not like a text or an email. I mean, it comes slowly, right? Through. But eventually word got to, they probably got word he was headed there, you know. But anyway, they're 800 miles away. They can't help. But they send their servant Epaphroditus. He's in First Pres Philippi. We'll send Epaphroditus. He will serve Paul. When you're in prison in this day and age, you know, there's not all these government programs to take care of you. If you're going to eat, it's because somebody else is going to provide the food for you, or you'll starve in prison. And that was part of Epaphroditus' job, except something went awry. Epaphroditus got sick somewhere along the line. Paul doesn't give us a lot of details, but what Paul does tell us is he almost died. So let's hear Paul's words. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So the likely scenario is the letter to Philippi that has been delivered to Paul, Epaphroditus brought it. And that he was sent by the church of Philippi to care for Paul. And now Paul has sent him back with this letter. So now look at verse 26. For he, that is Epaphroditus, has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So Epaphroditus is like, you've met these people. These people in our lives, we go to visit them and they're suffering in some way. But they won't talk to you about that. They want to know how are you doing? How is so-and-so doing? Well, that's Epaphroditus. He's upset because his home church is upset. And then Paul tells us how bad it was. Indeed, verse 27, Epaphroditus was ill near to death. So he almost died. Why did he almost die? We don't know the details, but we know it was in the context of him ministering the gospel and ministering to Paul. But God had mercy on Epaphroditus, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, yeah, God saved his life, but he saved mine too. If Epaphroditus would have died caring for me, Paul says, my grief would have been overwhelming. God not only spared Epaphroditus, God spared me. So Paul says in verse 28, I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. And then he goes on and he says, so receive him, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I want you to notice what he said. He risked his life. The terminology there from one of my commentators says it's the lingo of gambling. Now, I don't want to hear about you gambling, okay? But Paul uses the language of gambling to say he gambled with his life for the cause of Christ. He risked it. Just want to state the principle. We got to work it out in our own lives. Are we really willing to die for Christ? Are we willing? And are we willing to the point that it would mean taking a risk for the sake of the church, for the sake of God's people? Yes, most of us could never imagine not risking our life for a loved one, a spouse, a child, a grandchild. I guess I would just say, broaden it a little. Would we as God's people be willing to risk our lives for the gospel and for our loved ones, i.e. the church? You know, there's different philosophies of life, right? There is the be healthy forever crowd. There's the, you know, always protect yourself. I'm not saying be stupid for Christ. But are we really willing to not only die for him, but risk death for the cause of Christ? I can't work out all the principles now. But I think Epaphroditus at least says to us, we ought to think about this. Yes, we promote life. But there's also a place to protect the gospel. And what might that cost us? Okay, let's stand together and let's close in prayer. Father, we come again to pray. We give you thanks for our crisis pregnancy center that for many, many years, almost 50, I don't know the exact years, but Cornerstone has been protecting life and ministering to families in very concrete ways. Father, we pray you continue to protect them and enable them to protect others while they go about doing this wonderful work. Father, help us to love our neighbor as ourself, to pray for our enemies, and to live before them as becomes the followers of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.